When I was a young adult in college and on into my young adult years, I was a volunteer leader with Young Life. And I worked with kids from a private school for girls in East Memphis. Now, at the time, this school prided itself on being the most rigorous and the most prestigious education for girls that could be found in the entire Southeast. Each year, a large percentage of its junior class became national merit finalists. And each year, everyone in their senior class were admitted to some of the finest universities across our nation. Even though the school was closely tied to a Christian mainline denomination, there was an embracement of all religions by the school, so as not to offend anyone in their very diverse student body. Every year in the spring, this school would hold a week-long program called Religious Emphasis Week. And they would invite speakers from all faiths throughout the city to come in and speak during the chapel service for these girls. And at the end of the week, they would break these girls down into small groups to process and to talk about all the things that they had heard during the week and to define for themselves what it is that they really believe. Now, on several occasions, I was asked to come in and to facilitate one of these small groups. I was not necessarily there to give answers per se. I was just to keep the conversation moving, to make sure that every girl got a chance to say what she wanted to say, and to referee if ever the conversation got a little heated. I distinctly remember the course of these conversations as we went around the circle from girl to girl. Now, mind you that the vast majority of the girls that would have signed up to be in my small group would have already identified themselves as Christians. The conversation went something like this. My God is blank. Fill in the blank. No one pulled out scripture. No one recited verses about the character of God. They simply had an idea in their mind of what they thought God should be, and they communicated it to the group. My God would never send anyone to hell because my God is love. Or another would say, whether you call your God Buddha or Allah or Jesus, it really doesn't matter because all roads lead to God. There was absolutely no basis for their statements except what they wanted to believe. Now, this is not really that uncommon. I would venture to say that if you went across our city on any given Sunday morning and you polled people sitting in the pews in churches across our city, that many of them would say very similar things. Our postmodern culture demands it, really. The definition of tolerance has gone from the perspective of Voltaire, who said something like this, "I may disagree with what you are saying, but I will defend your right to say it to my death." We've gone to this perspective. I may disagree with you, and I may be convinced that what I believe is truth, but I am committed not to tell you that you are wrong. And so, in this new postmodern culture, there must be room for many truths. Even though logic would tell us that if something is really true and something else disagrees with that truth, that they cannot both be true. How would you respond to that? Maybe you don't know. Maybe you're a little bit confused by the culture as well. I know that I was until I began to ask questions and to seek answers. The Gospel of John was written to give us answers. The Gospel, in its entirety, makes radical claims about who Jesus is. But it is our scripture today, it is the chapter 20, that holds the key to the mystery, the key to the understanding of all the other scripture, and indeed the key to understanding the Christian faith itself. It is the very reason that we believe in absolute truth. The resurrection of Jesus is the hinge pin upon which all of the Christian faith and doctrine swings. If the resurrection didn't happen, then as Paul says, our faith is in vain. But if it is true, then it defines everything. Let's take a look. Open your Bibles to chapter 20 and follow along as I read the first 10 verses of John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So why do you think that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb that morning? John doesn't include that detail in his gospel, does he? But the synoptic gospels do. Don't let the different accounts scare you. Each account was based on a different eyewitness report. I want you to think of it this way. Say you and your husband, or you and your best friend if you're not married, both witness the same unusual event. And then your husband or your friend decides to tell the story of that event to someone else. Aren't there details of a story that he would tell that you wouldn't tell? And aren't there details of a story that you would tell that he leaves out? I find myself interjecting missed details into Clay's stories all the time. I also find myself wanting to tell him to cut to the chase when he talks on too long on details that I don't consider to be relevant to the story. Well, that's the case with the gospel accounts. John focuses solely on Mary Magdalene, but we can see from verse 2, look down at your Bibles, that she wasn't alone. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. We know from the other accounts that Mary Magdalene, along with some of the other women, had watched as Joseph of Arimathea had taken the body of Jesus down from the cross for burial and laid him in the tomb. By the time that Joseph of Arimathea had gotten permission to take the body down from the cross, sundown was near and the Sabbath was beginning. We learned last week that Nicodemus had brought enough aloe and myrrh for a king's burial, and yet we know from the other gospel accounts that there was not enough time to fully prepare the body for burial in the usual way. They had hurriedly wrapped Jesus' body with the linen cloths and put the face cloth over him. So Mary Magdalene and the other women left the tomb that day and went home to prepare spices to complete the burial. It would have been unlawful for anyone to come and do that on the Sabbath day. So they waited until the Sabbath was over to do it. Jews didn't embalm bodies like we do today. They used oils and spices that would kind of mask the odor of death and bring honor to the dead body. So the fact that Mary Magdalene was bringing spices to anoint Jesus' dead body is evidence. She was not expecting to see a risen Jesus. Even though he said he would rise from the dead, Mary Magdalene was going back to see the dead Jesus. Her primary concern would have been how she was going to move the stone that had been sealed over the tomb. Mary Magdalene was seeking a dead Jesus. She was fully expecting to see her Lord's dead body in that tomb. So you can just imagine her surprise when she got there and saw that the stone had already been moved away. And then you can imagine her horror when she looked inside and the tomb was empty. She ran back to tell Peter and John not that Jesus had risen from the dead, but that someone had taken the body. Peter and John then raced to the tomb. Do you think they were racing there to see the risen Jesus? No. Look down at verse 9. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They too were seeking a dead Jesus. They were looking for his dead body. But when they saw the linen grave clothes and the neatly folded shroud lying next to it that had just hours before covered the dead body of Jesus, it was a game changer. No body stealers would have taken the time to unwrap the dead body. No body stealers would have taken the time to neatly fold up the shroud and place it. Seeing it there in the otherwise empty tomb, it all began to make sense. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise again. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart, in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Don't you know all the words that Jesus had said were probably just reverberating in their minds as they began to put two and two together? Now, it really makes a lot of sense to me that the disciples would not have understood before that moment. Do you think? This was uncharted territory. We, however, live on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. We have multiple eyewitness accounts. And by the way, all of ancient recorded history is just that. It is eyewitness accounts. It takes no more faith to believe this historical account than it does to believe any other ancient historical account. John's book would have been thrown out immediately if there had been no other witnesses to corroborate the story. The early church wouldn't have accepted this as truth. So I had to ask myself, and I want you to consider, whether you and I have also been seeking a dead Jesus. Do you fall in the camp of people who believe that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but you just can't wrap your brain around a bodily resurrection? Look at the evidence and the eyewitnesses. The tomb was empty. The burial clothes were still there. The Bible is not true because we believe it. We believe it because it is true. The Christian faith does not demand that we believe in something for which there is no evidence. If Jesus is still dead, then as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is meaningless. Or maybe you, like me, believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but you're still living as if you don't. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me give you some signs that you might be living as if Jesus is still dead. First sign, we live in constant fear of pain, suffering, and death. Jesus was in complete control of all that happened to him and to his disciples when he was on the earth. He had the authority to lay his life down and to pick it up again. He is also in control of what happens to you and in control of what happens to me. We must remember that if Christ was raised from the dead, then all of us who trust in him will also one day be raised with him. Not just in spirit, but in physical, material bodies. We don't have to live in fear. We can have peace. We, like Paul, can say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The troubles that we experience here on this earth are just light and momentary afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Second sign that we might be living as if Jesus is still in the grave. We are selfish with our time, our talent, and our treasure. If Jesus is no longer dead in the tomb, then he really has gone to prepare a place for us. Colossians 1 calls Jesus the firstborn from among the dead, which implies that there will be more born from among the dead. This life that we are living here on this earth is not all there is. It is not the end of our story. We have a royal inheritance awaiting us. We have all the riches of the new heaven and the new earth. So while we are still here living, we can be generous with our time, our talent, and our treasure. What are you gripping onto? What am I being tight-fisted with that we could be sharing for the kingdom? We're blessed to be a blessing. Now let me give you one more sign that we might be living as if Jesus is still dead. Our gospel stops at the cross. My gospel used to always stop at the cross. I knew that I was a sinner, guilty before God, and that Jesus, the sinless one, took my sin upon himself and died for my sin on the cross, imputing to me his righteous record. And that's all 100% true of every believer. But the story doesn't end there. Because of the empty tomb, we have assurance that he will make good on all of his promises for us. We can look forward to the consummation. He is making all things new. And as Pastor James reminded us on Easter Sunday, and as Tolkien said in The Lord of the Rings, every sad thing will come untrue. Listen to these words from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Friends, the empty tomb is proof that he is making all things new, and we will live with him for all eternity. Jesus will preserve us and bring us safely home. Don't forget the end of the story. Now, let's take a look at our next section, seeing the risen Jesus. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 11, where Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept as she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at his head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said all these things to her. Don't you think that Jesus knew why Mary Magdalene was crying? He really didn't have to ask, not to mention that the angels had just asked, and he was probably within earshot. We saw early on in our study that Jesus knew what was in the heart of a person. So why did he ask them? Don't you think it's because he wanted her to hear his voice? In John 10, verses 3 and 4, Jesus had said, "He calls his own sheep by name, and his sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So Jesus called Mary by name, and it's then that she recognized him. This wasn't a gardener, as she had initially thought. This was the Lord Jesus in the flesh. And as soon as Mary recognized him, she took hold of him. Not a hug around the chest, not a grasp of his arm or his hand. Matthew's gospel tells us that she fell down at his feet and took hold of them. This was an act of worship. She had thought that Jesus was dead, but now he's alive. What she thought was lost now is found. She didn't want to let go of him, but she had to, because there was still one thing, his ascension. Jesus told Mary Magdalene to get up and go tell his brothers that he was ascending to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the God of the universe, the one with whom Jesus was intimately connected, is now their God and Father too. He called them brothers. And guess what, sisters? He's our God and our Father too. As his adopted children, we can have intimacy with the Father as only sons and daughters can. And that is good news. I want you to think about something. If the gospel writers had been fabricating the story of the resurrection, they would never have chosen a woman to be the first person to give an account of Jesus' bodily resurrection. You see, women were not viable witnesses in that day. The law stated that eligible witnesses must be men. Now, on top of that, think of what we know about Mary Magdalene. Think about what Luke tells us in chapter 8 of his gospel. She was considered an outcast by the religious community. She had been possessed by demons before Jesus met her. So why then was it this woman who had the first encounter with the risen Christ? And why here in this garden? Why does John single out Mary Magdalene when the synoptic gospels record that there had been other women with her? Well, I think John wanted us to remember another story in another garden and another woman. I think this chapter can only be fully understood in light of the Genesis chapter 3 and the story of the fall. Steph started making the connections for us 2 weeks ago, and then Stephanie picked up on it in her lecture last week. I think that this chapter 20 can only be understood in that light as well. The resurrection is just the next strand in the unraveling of the curse. First, I want you to see again that there were two gardens. The Garden of Eden had been a place of intimate fellowship with God. After Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord caused the ground to be cursed and banished them from the garden. No longer would they have intimate fellowship with God because sin had resulted in separation from God. But on the resurrection day, on Sunday, Christ appeared in this garden. Now, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, intimate fellowship with God has been restored. The debt that we owed has been paid in full. By Jesus' death and resurrection, he again opened the gates to paradise. Second, I want you to see that there were two gardens. And two gardeners. We've already seen the two gardens. Two gardeners. The first gardener was Adam. He was the one that God had commissioned to tend and keep the garden. Now, if Adam kept the commandments of God, he would have forever lived in intimate fellowship with him in the garden. But Adam failed in his mission. In John 20, we see the second gardener, the man whom Mary Magdalene mistook to be a gardener. I don't think that's a coincidence here. Jesus, the true and better Adam, kept his Father's commandments and completed his work to the end. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Third, I want you to see that there were two women. It was the woman Eve in the Garden of Eden who had been tempted by the serpent and fell into sin and pulled her husband in with her. In John 20, we see Mary Magdalene, a woman who was not unlike Eve in that she too had been ensnared in bondage, not to one demon serpent, but to seven before she met Jesus. John intentionally singled out Mary because Mary Magdalene reminds us of Eve. Her life is a testimony that Jesus offers total deliverance from the bondage of our past. And lastly, I want to point out the correlation between the two sets of angels. Once God had banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, who did he set at the gate? But two cherubim with flaming swords. They were there to keep man out of the garden. But on Resurrection Sunday, there were two angels that appeared in the garden tomb. They were not there to keep man from the presence of God. They were to invite us to behold the risen Christ, the one who has reopened the gates to paradise in a beautiful reversal of the curse. Did you see it? Let's move on. Continuing in verses 19 through 23, where the disciples also see the risen Jesus. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, even though Mary Magdalene had already come back and reported to the disciples that she had seen the risen Lord, the disciples, with the exception of Thomas, that we'll see later, were hiding out behind locked doors. Locked doors equals fear. They were afraid of what the Jews were going to do to them next. Now, no judgment here on my part. They all had their doubts, according to Luke, and had barely had time to begin to process what it would mean if Jesus had actually risen from the dead. Jesus walked right into their fear to free them from it. Jesus stood among them, it says, miraculously appearing in the room in real physical flesh. If Jesus had risen from the dead, he could certainly get into a locked room. No doubt Jesus could sense the tension in the room. Can you just imagine? Did you see the first words out of his mouth? "Peace be with you." Now, this term, "peace be with you," was actually a common greeting of that day. But I am very sure that Jesus meant much more by it than that. He had just bought them peace with God for eternity. And not just for eternity, but for the here and now. Peace in the midst of being hunted by the Jews. They weren't just afraid. They thought that they were seeing a literal ghost, according to Luke. So Jesus showed them his wounds, the real body with real nail holes, the real gash in his side, real scars on his back. And once they were convinced, Jesus repeated, "Peace be with you." He cared about their fears and anxieties. He wanted them to know that in him, by abiding with him, as he had said just chapters before, they could have peace in the midst of trouble. It was the wounds that he showed them that had bought their peace. Isaiah 53 says, "It is by his wounds that we are healed." Now, the order of the scene is really important. Jesus gives them the assurance of peace before he sends them out of that locked room. We don't have to work to have peace. We receive it as a gift. Jesus made peace by his life, death, and resurrection. We have been reconciled to God, and we can rest assured that he will bring us safely home no matter what happens to us on this earth. Just as Jesus had done with Mary Magdalene when he commissioned her as the first person to carry the good news of his resurrection back to the disciples, he now commissions the disciples to take the good news out of that locked room and into the world. The one sent by God the Father was now sending his disciples to be his messengers, to share his resurrection story. But Jesus did not send them alone. Jesus breathed on them as a sign of his equipping them, as he had said before in that upper room discussion, equipping them with the Holy Spirit. One commentator said this: Jesus was acting out a parable here. The Holy Spirit, who would fully come upon them at Pentecost, would be his breath, his word, his power working through them to bring about his purposes. If anyone received Jesus by the gospel that they preached, that person would be forgiven. But if anyone rejected Jesus, he would not be forgiven. Jesus is the only one who forgives sins. Have you encountered the risen Jesus? For Mary and the disciples, seeing the resurrected Christ was the key to their understanding and the center of the gospel that they shared. It is the resurrection that vindicated Jesus. Without his resurrection, we have no hope of glory to come. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no peace with God. But because of the resurrection, we no longer have to live in fear. The resurrected Christ is our hope. It is in him that we find peace. Now let's look at our third division, sensing the true Jesus. Looking at verse 24 through 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I don't know about you, but I for sure would have been right there doubting Thomas. No one's going to make a fool out of me. It was out of the realm of his finite mind that Jesus could have risen from the dead. It's one thing that he had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, but now Jesus is dead himself. Thomas had seen him dead on the cross just days before. So how could a dead man rise? He needed proof. Can you relate? I can relate. He didn't just want to see Jesus. He wanted to touch him too. He wanted to put his hand in his side wound and put his fingers into the nail holes. Can you imagine the 8 long days of hearing that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead and yet waiting stubbornly to see for himself? I can imagine, because I am just as stubborn and just as hard of heart. It took a work of the Holy Spirit to turn my heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It took a work of the Holy Spirit to give me faith to believe. But I want you to see here the compassion that Jesus had for Thomas and the compassion that Jesus had for me and for you. He didn't just write Thomas off. He was willing to patiently guide Thomas's fingers to place them in the nail holes, to put his hand into the side where he had been wounded, so that Thomas would believe. Thomas's response brings us full circle to the prologue of John. My Lord and my God. Thomas wasn't just making a statement about who Jesus is. Thomas was claiming him as his very own. It was a clear confession of his brand new faith in the risen Lord Jesus, his Lord and his God. Thomas was given the gift of using his senses to turn his doubt into faith, seeing, touching, and hearing the risen Lord. But Jesus had us in mind when he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Have you received this blessing? Then like Thomas, our confession is my Lord and my God. We are called to respond to him by giving Jesus lordship over every area of our lives. We no longer live for ourselves, ladies. We live for him. Y'all, we're a kingdom of priests, living wholly in the service of God, enjoying unlimited access to the Father. So I'm to present my body as a living sacrifice for him, holy and acceptable to him. And so are you. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And we're called to make disciples. There is a need all around us. Look around you. Look at your children. Are you discipling them? Are you teaching them? Are you reading the scriptures to them? Look at your grandchildren. You're called to make disciples of them, ladies. Look at your neighbors. Are all of your neighbors believers? Or are there some people in your neighborhood that don't know the story, that don't know Jesus? Invite them to church. Tell them the story. Tell them the difference that Jesus has made in your life personally. We're called to tell the story. Because Jesus was willing to die for us, we can risk our reputations. And indeed, we can risk our very lives to push back evil in the world by taking the gospel everywhere that the gospel is needed. Elizabeth Elliot understood this well. In January 1956, her husband Jim was speared to death with four of his missionary friends while attempting to contact the Ruani tribe of eastern Ecuador. Their daughter Valerie was just 10 months old when Jim was killed. But Elizabeth didn't let this tragedy lead her despair. She did not let this tragedy distract her from the call of Christ on her life. Before she had met Jim and married Jim, she'd been working with a different tribe, the Quechua people, and she continued to work with them even after his death. By the providence of God, it was during this time that she met two Warani women who were living, they happened to be living among these Quechua people. These two women taught Elizabeth Elliot and her fellow missionary, Rachel Saint, the language of the Ruani people. And when one of the women returned home to her tribe, she began to talk to the tribe about Elizabeth and Rachel Saint. And she made an opening for these women to come and talk to the people. So in October of 1958, Elizabeth Elliot packed up her bags. She took her then three-year-old daughter, Valerie, and she and Rachel Saint went to live among the Ruani people. They took the gospel to the very people who just 2 years earlier had killed their husbands in cold blood. They could do this because they understood. The cost of discipleship is great, but the reward is far greater. Elizabeth Elliot said this, "For a Christian, the pattern is Jesus. What did Jesus do? He offered himself a perfect and complete sacrifice for the love of God. And you and I should be prepared also to be broken bread and poured out wine for the world." John wrote this book, he says in verse 30, look down, "so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name." This book is true. It is the account of the eyewitness John, who was a disciple of Jesus, and it is sandwiched between other eyewitness accounts. John was later exiled to the island of Patmos because of his faith. Peter, the one who denied Jesus three times, was later crucified upside down in Rome for his faith. The apostle James was beheaded by Herod. Early church tradition states that all of the other apostles were killed, martyred for their faith. It is highly unlikely that the apostles would have gone to their deaths for something that they didn't even believe was true. Rarely is a man willing to die for a cause that he believes in, But it's even more unlikely that one would die for a cause that he knew was not true. The resurrection is the climax of the gospel, the hinge pin of the Christian faith. Scripture records that the resurrected Jesus appeared to more than 500 people during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. This, coupled with all the other I am statements, backed up by all of the signs and wonders that we have seen this year, is clear evidence that demands a verdict. Either you believe that Jesus is God and Lord and Savior and King, or you don't. There is no other option, ladies. But if we believe that he is Lord, then we must believe his word. Jesus upheld and quoted the Old Testament scriptures. He fulfilled the scriptures down to the dot and the tittle. Because the resurrection actually happened, we can believe Jesus. His word becomes then the standard for our lives. Therefore, we should not and cannot edit out the parts of the Bible that we don't like. We cannot fashion for ourselves a God that we want to believe in. That would be making ourselves the highest authority after all. We must let his word, his spirit-breathed self-revelation, edit and define us. We must submit to his lordship and be shaped by him. That's why I told my girls in the small group that day, consider the empty tomb. It is the empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus that changes everything. He is risen just as he said. And if you believe and trust in him, then there is a wedding feast waiting for us with real wine and real food, and we will have real glorified bodies to enjoy it. What's it going to be like to be in his presence? Well, I can only imagine, but I like to think it's going to be like a baby who's been born deaf, receiving a cochlear implant for the very first time and hearing sound. Or like a boy that's been born colorblind, receiving corrective glasses and seeing color for the very first time. There will be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more sorrow. Every sad thing will come untrue. We can rest in the here and now by knowing that by his death and resurrection, Jesus has brought us peace. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, would you just impress upon our hearts what the resurrection really means. Lord, may we go out of here living in light of the resurrection and all of the implication that it has for our lives. Lord, would you just change us into your image? It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.